As we return to our study in this book of Leviticus, one that I think still remains to many of us an unfamiliar book, I hope we're gaining in our understanding. We come now to chapter 17, which has, and most of your Bibles will have a heading, something like the sanctity of blood. This is something, of course, we have seen already in the book of Leviticus. For instance, earlier in chapter 3, the first mention of this, and it sort of is just tacked on at the end. The emphasis in chapter 3 has to do with the offering of the fat to the Lord as the choicest portion which belongs to him. But then towards the end in verse 17, we read this: "This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood." Again, the first time this is mentioned, and it's mentioned sort of off the cuff. But then in Leviticus chapter 7, we read in verses 26 and 27, "Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." Now, those are two earlier places where we find the mentioning of this prohibition by God not to eat the blood of any animals in any of their dwellings at any time. It's only when we get to chapter 17, which we come to this morning, that we finally see the theological reason why God has forbidden the eating of blood under the Old Covenant. And it's to this theme that we turn our attention this morning. The whole chapter has to do primarily with the eating of blood and God's prohibition of that practice. And we'll see why as we better understand the context of this chapter and why the Lord commanded them as he did. So if you would stand with me, as is our custom, Leviticus chapter 17. This is significantly shorter than previous chapters that we have studied. And so these 16 verses we will now read. This is God's holy word, Leviticus chapter 17. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of the bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest, and to offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. There they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut them off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, No one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, You shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers, or like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, your word does stand and abide forever, and as we have read this portion of that word, we pray your blessing upon it, that in it we might see the fullness of what is spoken here. Not the blood of animals, not the blood of all the creatures which you have made, but the blood that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel, the blood of our Savior. And might we see in that the glory of our salvation as we consider again Christ as he is seen here in the types and shadows of the old covenant. Bless your word, we pray, to that end, that we might all the more glory in our Savior and rejoice in that salvation which he has accomplished for us. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's been a while, 2 weeks, since we've been in our study of Leviticus, and I think it's important for us to see why chapter 17 is a key chapter in the overall book of Leviticus. It is a transitional chapter between one portion, verses 1 through 16, and the second portion, chapters 17 through 27. This chapter highlights the importance, the unique emphasis in the book of Leviticus, the holiness of God, and how he calls us, his people, to be holy themselves. When you think back to chapters 1 through 16, the main emphasis of those chapters has been upon the worship of God. How is it that God, who takes up his place in the tabernacle, in the center of his people, how is he to be worshipped by those people? The subject is the worship of God. The focus is upon what God has done in order to make his people worthy, clean, and fit for the worship of God. All of the sacrifices of which we have seen in these chapters point to the one true and original sacrifice, having been sacrificed even before the foundations of the world, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who would come in the fullness of time to fulfill all that we've been reading. In the recent chapters, we have noted especially that the Lord was, in sometimes very difficult ways, reminding his people that they are altogether unclean. Not only outwardly by these constant reminders that if you come in contact with anything that God says is unclean, you yourself become outwardly unclean. But also in the recent and for some the more difficult and even disturbing chapters, even those things which come from us out of our bodies, the Lord pronounces they themselves are in fact unclean, because they come out of people who are fundamentally unclean and unholy before his presence. And so what we see in these chapters especially is the answer to the great question which faces all of mankind, both then in the book of Leviticus from the beginning of time until the end of time. And that question is, how is it possible for a holy God to dwell in the midst of his sinful people? God determining to dwell in their midst, there has to be a provision for that people in order that they might be made clean. And chapters 1 through 16 speak all about that answer to that great question, that God himself has provided the means and the way by which an unholy, unclean people like you and like me can enter into the presence of a holy God without fear of condemnation. That reminds us, I think, as we consider chapters 1 through 16 and their emphasis upon these truths, that reminds us that science or philosophy of our day or politics or any great area of study in our day does not possess and cannot possess the answer to the greatest problem that human beings face and have always faced. And that is, how is it that we are able to stand in the presence of a thrice holy God, holy, 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 without the fear of condemnation, without the utter dread that we will suffer the same end as Nadab and Abihu did, as we studied in chapter 10, when they did not regard God as holy. You see, that's the whole message of Leviticus. God is a holy God, and those who will regard him, those who will worship him, must themselves be holy, clean before his presence. How will that happen? Science, politics, philosophy, nothing this world offers can ever answer that question satisfactorily. There's only one answer to that question, and the answer in types and shadows and pictures is everything we've been studying in chapters 1 through 16, which rise to its highest height in chapter 16 with the teaching on the Day of Atonement, which more succinctly, more directly, more fittingly, more clearly speaks of the suffering of Jesus our Savior as the one atoning sacrifice able to atone for the sins of his people. And so that's chapters 1 through 16. That's what they're about. Chapter 17 transitions then from that truth, and there are many elements of that truth, even in chapter 17, as you've heard, into chapters 18 through 27. If you'll do me a favor, look at chapter 18 with me, please. Listen to the first five verses, and you will immediately see the shift of emphasis. And this shift remains throughout the rest of the book of Leviticus. Then the Lord God spoke to Moses. This is chapter 18, verse 1, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." You can very clearly, and I want you to see this morning, the clear shift in emphasis. We're not talking about sacrifices anymore. We're not talking about the provision of God for an unholy people that they can dwell in his presence in worship. What we're now talking about, and what the rest of the book is about what God commands of those people now cleansed by his provision, how they are to live and conduct themselves. You're not to live, he says, like you did in Egypt. And there's many places of evidence of what they did in Egypt. You're not to live as the Canaanites, into whose land I am bringing you, now currently live. You're not to follow their ways. You are to walk, another biblical term for living, you are to live a different life. The Lord says, "I am holy, therefore you be holy." That's exactly what 18 through 27 is all about. And we're going to work our way through in those chapters through some very difficult, very uncomfortable places. But what the Lord is saying is simply this: those whom I've cleansed, we might say justified by the blood of the sacrifice, which ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus, I now call to live sanctified, holy lives. So in Leviticus, the marriage, the wonderful marriage between justification, our being made right and clean before God, and sanctification, how we live, find their joining, their place, their marriage in chapter 17. A bridge chapter, a transition chapter in the book of Leviticus. This is so important for us to see because, as is so very clear in the New Testament, all of Paul's letters, for instance, follow this pattern. First, he writes, calling the people to whom he writes to rejoice and give thanks to recognize, to remember what God has done for them in Jesus, having cleansed them from all of their sins. And then he transitions into what this then means. You see, it means that such people, so cleansed, are therefore called to live holy lives. This pattern is here in Leviticus 1 through 16, justification 17 through 27, sanctification, holy living. That's important for us to see because I think that pattern, which is all throughout the Bible, Our living is rooted in what Jesus has done for us as it is declared to us in the gospel. It rules out two great errors and tendencies of our day. There's the one error and the great tendency that for those who profess to be Christians, they stand, they give a profession of faith in a public gathering like this, and they profess to be those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And yet they go on content to live their lives as they please, with no bearing to God's commandments, no sense at all to a holy life, a life that is changed by His power. You see, that is impossible according not just to the New Testament, but according to Leviticus as well. You can't have that. Such a person who lives in such a way, claiming to receive the forgiveness of their sins and yet continuing to live in their sins, such false professors, the Bible says, should have no hope of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Because the one who is justified is also the one who is sanctified and made holy by the power of Christ through the Spirit. They're changed by His power. Justified believers can't possibly remain and continue to live in open and rebellious sin against the one who has cleansed them from their sins. They are false professors, the Bible says, and guilty of eternal damnation. But there's a second error that this keeps us from as well. And that's an error that we see often in our culture and sometimes even in the church and some of its teachings. And that's the error that we look at the world around us and we see the people around us living quite holy lives, but apart from the saving and cleansing work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we marvel and make comments about our neighbors and the friends around us who are clearly not believers. Perhaps they're devoted to other religions that the world offers. And yet their lives seem on the outside to be to us impeccable, living faithful, we would say, lives that are in conformity to the law of God. You see, the error here is to believe for a moment that anyone is incapable of doing that apart from the power of God in Christ. Apart from the work of Christ in changing a man, the sum of all of our good works, and we have already seen it because this is where it comes from in the book of Leviticus, the sum of all the good works of man apart from Christ are nothing but a pile of filthy rags in the presence of God. You see, Leviticus, the whole of the book, keeps us balanced rightly and reminds us that for those of us who have been, by the mercy of God, cleansed by the provision of God of His Son, which all of this points to, and by His blood, are those who now are called to live holy and godly lives in this world. And that's what this transition chapter leads us to, by bridging the gap between those two broader sections of the book of Leviticus. Well, that's a long introduction to the text that's before us, but it's important for us to see. And I hope with me that you see the emphasis here and the shift that now will take place. As we look at this chapter, there are three sections. Others have divided it differently. I'm dividing into three sections. I think verses 1 through 9 are really one section, one ultimate thought, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And then I think you have verses 10 through 12 where you see the central part of this chapter, and I believe the most important part of this chapter, which gives meaning to everything that's said around it. And then you finally have verses 13 through 16, which to many seem anticlimactic and out of place. But I hope to show you very briefly that it is another example of the Lord's gracious provision for His people. So look with me then at verses 1 through 9, where we see, I believe, an emphasis by God on calling His people to worship the Lord alone. That's really the heading of this section, to worship the Lord alone and in the way the Lord prescribes, which we've seen all throughout our study so far. In these verses, we are speaking of those among the children of Israel who are slaying animals, killing animals. And notice the animals mentioned here are the animals that are typically mentioned with regard to the sacrificial system. It kills an ox, verse 3, a lamb or a goat in the camp. The key thing here to remember is that there's something going on within the camp. Now, the camp is God in the center, the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle, the people orderly around that to create this tent or this camp. And the Lord is speaking here of this picture, this camp. The people were simply offering or slaying these animals and not taking the blood, bringing the blood as was required to the tabernacle of meeting and to the priest. Now, I should say at the outset that commentators differ, and this sort of falls down to modern commentators and older commentators. Modern commentators tend to view this, because of some of the words that are used, as a reference to common meals, not anything to do with the sacrificial system. And so the argument here would be that at any point an animal is offered, or slain, I should say, at any point, that the shedding of blood ought to remind the people in that moment of the shedding of the blood for the forgiveness of their sins. So it's more of a full life view of the life of the people of Israel. That any time blood is shed anywhere, in the camp, outside the camp, by alien strangers, it's to be a constant reminder to God's people that they are cleansed by the shedding of blood. Their sins are forgiven only by the shedding of blood. Most older commentators, to which some of you will not be surprised, I tend to lean, see this as clearly, and I think it's clear in the whole of the verses 1 through 9, as a reference to the offerings that God had previously commanded. And the issue here seems to be that while these people are offering it away from the tabernacle and from the priest, they're doing things with this blood, some of them eating it, some of them doing other things that were clearly part of the pagan culture that the Lord is seeking to correct here. And I think that's the background of this particular chapter or this particular section. The background is the pagan practices of the nation from which God delivered them, Egypt, and then the nation into which they are going. We've referenced this before, probably in those chapters earlier, chapter 3 and 7, with reference to the blood. There was a clear pagan practice. And you see it in some of the pagan practices even today, where pagans believe that the life force of the creature was in the blood. Now, that's a biblical idea, but it's taken to a degree which is unbiblical. So that a person desiring to know the power of that particular creature would drink the blood as a way to gain that power. Now, that was clearly something that was going on in Egypt. It was something that was going on in Canaan, the land to which the Lord is bringing them. And it's clearly referenced here when you see immediately in verse 6, or verse 7, I should say, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. Some of your Bibles have a note and says to goat demons. Now that's literally what it says, to goat demons. And that is probably, as historians have noted, a reference to their practices and the practices of the Egyptians, who worshipped, among many things, the goat. And the power really behind the goat. And so this is a reference to the things which the Lord himself has delivered them from. It's a call, very clearly here in these verses, away from the idolatrous practices of the peoples of the nations around them. That's what this is. And so the Lord says, in order that you might not fall into those practices, anytime you have an animal, and commentators differ, does he mean anytime any animal for any reason is killed, and most of the older commentators believe that you're to do it in front of the priest. And those that are fit for offering, you're to do it as a peace offering. That is, you offer the fat, you offer the blood to be put on the altar, and then you take the greatest portion. Remember, the peace offering was that recognition of peace with God. There was a meal that was given to the person who brought the sacrifice. Only a small portion was left to the priest. It was unique among all the offerings. And we see it typified especially in the Lord's Supper as we gather before the Lord each Lord's Day that we celebrate that meal together. But you see, the warning here is, I don't want you to fall into those practices. to believe that there's something about this blood that can give you power, or to neglect the fact that the very shedding of blood ought to remind you of the forgiveness of your sins, which that blood points to ultimately in Jesus Christ. This is such an important issue. Obviously, this chapter makes it abundantly clear in these verses about the importance of not eating the blood. That is abundantly clear here. And that's what the Lord is after. And so it's a call to worship the Lord alone in the way that he has prescribed. It's really a summary of the first two commandments. That's what he's reiterating here. You're not free to do this anywhere you want. You're not free to offer something to me anywhere you want in the camp or outside of the camp. Those offerings must be offered in one place by one provision, that is the priest, and in the way that I have prescribed. When you come to the New Testament, you see that this idea sort of carries over, doesn't it? We've already mentioned in our studies previously that in Acts chapter 15, the first council, general assembly of the church, where the then leaders of the church, as God had raised them up, the apostles had gathered together in Jerusalem, and they were dealing with the very difficult issue of watching, through the preaching of the gospel, Gentiles coming into the church, and God building his church through the conversion of Gentiles. And the question was, as some were pushing it, must these Gentiles now follow the law of Moses and do everything that Moses required? Essentially, become circumcised, follow the commandments of Moses, so that they can first be a good Jew before they're a follower of Jesus. And you remember the answer. The answer was very clear. They wrote in Acts 15, beginning in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I love that saying, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. He's clearly the one directing us and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So even in the church, in the very early part of the New Testament church, the New Covenant church, we find this commandment, stay away from eating blood. Now, that was done for lots of reasons, not the least of which for the consciences of those who were so weighed down by this clear commandment from the Old Covenant. And you see something else that's very interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As Paul is making his arguments with regard to this people and they being a holy people, those who are called by God's name, he writes this, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You see, these issues, this primary focus upon those first two commandments, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. And the way you worship me is the way I prescribe, and not the way you feel like. Those are so important for us to be reminded of as we consider this first section of Leviticus chapter 17. So the issue here, despite all of its details about bringing the offering, the sacrifice to the priest at the door, etc., the whole focus seems to be to correct a tendency of God's people in this time to fall back into the pattern of worship that they knew in Egypt and would know again in Canaan. Now, we know they did fall back into it. Many times over they fell back into it, indicating their greater need of a Savior who can cleanse them from their sins and give them power over these things as well. I want to note one other thing. I had Deuteronomy 12 read. And the question is, was this a perpetual statute even when they moved out of the wilderness? The answer in Deuteronomy 12 is no. The Lord relaxed this. What he says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we heard the first part read, but if you look at verses 20 and following, you'll find the same thing. What we heard is, when I bring you into a land that I'm going to expand your borders. In other words, I'm going to pick one city in the midst of this land, Jerusalem, and I'm not going to require you any longer to bring any meat that you sacrifice. with its blood to Jerusalem. You can sacrifice wherever you are to your pleasure, indicating probably that they were going to eat a lot more meat in this time of their entering into the promised land. But the provision, or the prohibition, I should say, against eating blood remains. Make sure you take the blood, let it spill out, cover it with dirt on the ground, for you're not to eat it, for the life is in the blood. That remains, and that remains for a very specific reason. Let's move on quickly to the second portion. And by second, I'm going out of order. I want to deal very quickly with 13 through 16. It does seem rather out of place as you see the whole context. Now it's talking apparently about hunting. Those of you who are hunters among us, one commentator notes that this is like a declaration from the Office of Gaming and Fishing. This represents a permit to hunt. It represents a permit to pick up that deer that was struck by the car on the side of the road. This is God's provision again for his people. And I think the only thing to say about this, though it also reinforces the idea of not eating the blood and being careful in these contexts, because they would have asked, what about animals that we would kill as we're looking for food? Are we required to do the same? Yes, you're required to do the same with respect to the blood. Bury it under dirt, let it out on the ground, do not eat it. I think this is just simply a provision of God, a faithful provision for his people, who would have faced various issues as they live their life before him. And this is just one of the other ways that he provides for them. 15 and 16 are interesting with respect to whether you eat that which died naturally or was torn by unnaturally or is torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger. You have to wash your clothes, you have to wash your body, and when you do that, you're only unclean until evening, and then you're clean. Again, a provision of God for all sorts of things that the people of God would face, acknowledging the previous laws of cleanliness that we've seen, the cleanliness code in the previous chapters, as well as the recognition of the forbidding of eating of blood. So that section is really, I think, fairly straightforward. The section I want to end with are verses 10 through 12. Here we find what I've said before is the theological reason behind the commandments earlier in chapter 3 and chapter 7. And verse 11 is really the key. Notice the language throughout first, and I don't mean just this section, but throughout this section. In this section, the emphasis is upon the sanctity of the blood. But throughout, did you notice the requirement or the judgment that God pronounced? Most commentators believe that when God says to be cut off from his people means ultimately death. Now, there are some who argue it means excommunication, literally to be cut off or put outside of God's people. But many argue, especially in this context, that the emphasis is most likely upon death. It's a serious consequence for what the Lord here is commanding. But this section talks about the sanctity of blood, and verse 11 again is the key. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The theological and fundamental reason why God says you are forbidden from eating blood is because not only is life in the blood, but it's the blood that makes atonement for your soul. It's by blood that your sins are atoned for. In this case, it's the blood of the sacrifice of the animal given in sacrifice. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word here for life in this section and throughout is the word that the Hebrew also uses for soul. Life and soul. Which makes great sense as we think about the fulfillment of this in the person of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes this, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is Jesus. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." You see, Isaiah is picking up on this idea of the sanctity of blood and the life being in the blood, so that he says of our Savior that he offered his soul, his very life. Remember, our confession says he became fully man with a reasonable soul. He had life, human life. And it's that soul, that life, which is represented by the blood that is offered. And so the sanctity of blood is paramount in God's eyes. Not simply because God views all of life, even among the creatures that He has made, as being unique, special, to be cherished, but especially because of the life of the one, Jesus, who would come to make His soul and to give His soul, His life, as an offering for sin. It is by blood that atonement for our sins is made. You know, again, I invite you to think as we come through this study of Leviticus of how ever-present blood was before their eyes, especially in this time when they were in the wilderness and the way that God had established them, with Him being in the center with the tabernacle and the tribes being arrayed around them. The presence, the smell, the sight of blood was constant, and it was everywhere. And it was to be a constant reminder of the necessity of the shedding of blood for the remission of their sins. We've noted that all throughout our study. And it finds its pinnacle, its finest expression, its fullest expression in the blood of our Savior shed for us, for all of His people, by whose blood we are clean, made whole, and enabled by His power and grace to live the kind of lives that we're going to talk about beginning in chapter 18 and following. That's the central point of this chapter. That's why blood theologically was forbidden by God under the old covenant to be eaten. That prohibition no longer exists. It was fulfilled ultimately in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not like the Israelites of old. We don't have, if you will, every day blood before us. But anytime we see blood, and I'm not trying to be weird or gross in any way, the whole focus of this is to cause God's people to see and make the connection constantly between the shedding of blood and the need for that shedding in order for our sins to be atoned for. Two things as we close, wrapping up this very brief chapter. I want you to see in this, and I've made reference to this, that there is an emphasis here about the sanctity of all life. Not merely human life, which God clearly states immediately in His covenant with Noah, which is another expression of the covenant of grace, when He said in Genesis chapter 9 that if a man sheds another man's blood, then so his blood will be required. That is the root and the defense and the argument for capital punishment as is to be rightly practiced. Because human life is sacred, and therefore we see that. But I think here we see even more broadly, and I'm not trying to go down any route that would have you coming to me and saying, am I a member of Peter or whatever else? I'm not talking about the extreme forms. I'm talking as stewards of God's creation. We are called. And some of the older commentators actually wrote commentaries, portions of commentaries, on God's love for the animal kingdom that He has made and the call of believers especially, but all of man, to be careful in their stewardship of God's creation. That certainly is part of what we see here as God forbids these things and calls for this very ordered way of dealing what He says is the sanctity of blood, and therefore the sanctity of all of life. But I think the greater application and emphasis clearly is on the blood that speaks of better things. In Hebrews 12, we have that wonderful passage. It's at the end of the argument of the writer in Hebrews. He's sort of distinguishing and helping us to see the difference between this old covenant people and us. Remember, he says, we're not coming to Mount Sinai with all its thunderings, etc. It's a great section. But beginning in Hebrews 12, verse 20, I think, or a little bit later, he says, but you've come to the new Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the angels and archangels before the presence of God. You've come before the spirits of just men made perfect, the church triumphant. You've come to the general assembly of the firstborn. Towards the end of that, he says this, you've come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and you've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood was the first blood, apart from the animal God slain to make coats for Adam and Eve. Abel's blood was the first human blood that cries out for justice from the earth. It's the blood of Jesus that the writer of Hebrews says that we come to that speak of better things than merely a cry for justice. It speaks of salvation. It speaks of cleansing. And so we're reminded in this chapter of a blood that speaks of better things. A blood that speaks of a gospel of free grace, but a gospel that came at such great expense. Romans 5 shows us and reminds us of that. It was read earlier in the service. We have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and by His blood we have received this reconciliation. You see, the great cost of our salvation was the death of God's one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, that He gave His life, His soul, as a ransom for many. I believe, as I understand, and as I hope you understand this chapter, that it sheds a great deal of light upon the ministry of Jesus, especially as Jesus ministered in John chapter 6. Many of you know this chapter. It's one of the longer chapters of John. But you remember the context of John chapter 6. Jesus is in the midst of rebuking the large crowds that had come to follow Him because He had just fed 5,000 people in a miraculous fashion. And He confronts them and He says to them, "You are seeking Me not because of who I am as one sent by the Father, but you're seeking Me because of the signs that I do. I'm essentially a carnival worker, a magic man, and you're seeking Me for that reason." The people challenge Him to prove Himself to them again. And they ask Him, what sign will you show us, you who claim to come from the Father? Will you show us a sign like Moses did in the wilderness? Will you feed us with manna from heaven?" And Jesus, of course, goes on to speak of Himself as that true manna from heaven. And the argument of John 6 as it continues is, listen to the people He's speaking to. Listen, Moses, yes, by God's power, fed the people. It was God who fed them. And God fed His people in the wilderness. But they ate of that manna, He says, and what? They all died. They all died. He goes on to say, "I am living bread. I'm the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now the people, blinded in their minds by the God of this age and by their own sinful hearts, began to think that Jesus was talking about cannibalism and questioned among themselves and said, "How can this man give us His flesh to eat?" At this moment in the account, you can almost feel that Jesus at this point is going to bring them to the place of absolute and utter shock. He's going to blow their minds, we would say, today. He's going to add an element to what He said that will cause a clear reaction. Jesus said in verse 53, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." You see what He's saying? God fed the people in the Old Covenant in the wilderness. They all ate of the manna. Every one of them died. "You must eat My flesh, you must drink My blood, and you will have everlasting life." The life is in the blood, Jesus is saying. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about this simple truth. He is Himself life. And as we feed upon Him, receive Him by faith, We possess and have life. Any good, law-abiding Jew who heard those words would have reacted the way so many did when they heard them. Jesus was saying, "You have no life apart from me. You have no life apart from me." John writes, many of his disciples, and this is broadly used, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And then one of the saddest verses in John, verse 66, from that time on, after Jesus speaks directly to his disciples, from that time on, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why? Because he said, "You've got to drink his blood." And God said, "You can't drink blood." Their hearts were blinded. Their minds were blinded. Apart from the Spirit, they had no way to understand it. When these people left, he turned to his disciples and he said, "Will you leave me as well?" And the disciples said, "We have no other way to go, no other place to go. You alone possess the words of eternal life." There's no other place. Why do we speak as Christians of blood so often? Why do so many of our hymns speak about the blood of Christ? Why are we going to sing a hymn at the conclusion of this service entitled, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains"? The answer is given to us in Leviticus 17. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Leviticus 17 points us to the person and work of Jesus, who, as Elder Martirosian wants to read all the time from Hebrews, rightly so, as we're studying Leviticus. We're reminded in that great book that Jesus entered into that holy place in heaven, not made with hands, the original of the type and shadow of the one on earth, with his own blood, presented it before his Father and atoned for the sins of all of his people to make us clean. And so we've come full circle then to where we began this morning. This chapter is a connecting point, a bridge between the two sections of Leviticus. First telling us that God has made a way for sinners like you and like me to come near to him, to worship him without any fear of condemnation. And then he reminds us of what we need to be reminded constantly, that we who have been so cleansed and plunged beneath the great flood of his blood, having our sins washed away, are to live holy, godly lives unto his praise and glory. Praise God for his Son. Praise him for the offering of his blood, that we might be made clean and have access to the Father and stand boldly in his presence. And praise him for all that he gives to us, the newness of life. For he himself is our life. He is our life. And apart from him, we do not have life. I pray that each of you here this morning, as we consider these fundamental truths of the gospel, would know this everlasting life that we possess and have in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, to sit here this morning as we gather in worship and to think that we have the lifeblood, as it were, of Jesus himself pulsing through our whole being. For he himself is our life. We have no life apart from him, is a glorious truth. And it came at great expense by the shedding of his own blood, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be washed and made clean, and by the power of the Spirit, possess and have this new life. Strengthen us, we pray. Enable us to walk humbly and in a holy way before you, as we transition to the moral and ethical demands of your word. We will be reminded of our utter failure in so many ways, but help us to see the life of Jesus, enabling us to walk holy lives and to live holy lives before you. Bless us, strengthen us, we pray in Jesus' name.